just to explain the handout, a refresher, we've got headers on the four pages. The easiest thing to do is actually to start on the back page. So the back page header is the structure of the whole of Isaiah. And what we've been thinking about for a long, long time is the new creation. So we've been seeing God saying that this world is one full of suffering, it's cursed. But also, we've seen that it's doomed. God has an expiry date for this creation. And what he's going to do is replace it completely with a whole new world. So that's a section we're in. If you then turn to the front of the handout, the New Creation Gallery, as I've called it, is subdivided itself into major sections. And we're in a section that I'm calling the Instant Reversal section. So God takes bad and sad situations and then promises to very instantaneously change it to a very happy and glad situation. And so we've seen a lot of bad situations miraculously converted into good situations, or God promises a miraculous transformation. So we're in that bad to glad section. And then if you turn to the inside of the handout to explain this double header, it's supposed to be just one big long line along the top. This is every picture in Isaiah 28-35 side by side, and you'll see that bad thing suddenly becoming a good thing. The purple arrow is not meant to be like a camp thing. It's supposed to be a miraculous thing. One interesting thing is that a lot of this section, all of the pink passages, so not today's passage, but everything that's come before, the historical background that Isaiah uses is the Assyrian conquest, so the threat of Assyria coming to invade Jerusalem and Judah. But today's picture is much more clearly eternal. So today's picture, there's no real talk of Assyria anymore. It looks like a timeless picture. The first half of the picture, chapter 34, looks like a judgment day scene. And then Isaiah 35, chapter 35, is the cryptic or metaphorical eternal life picture. I'll get to explain that a bit more once we start studying chapter 35. But essentially, judgment day and eternal life, I think, in the two halves. So chapter 34, so what we're going to see is an Exodus pattern. So do you remember in the rescue out of Egypt, there was a destruction of enemies event. That was when Pharaoh and his chariots were drowned in the Red Sea. And then after that, Israel were then free of their slave masters. They were then journeying through the wilderness and then eventually entering the promised land. So the focus of today's passage is the destruction of enemies bit, chapter 34, and then chapter 35, the journey through the wilderness. And both are way, way bigger and way more upgraded than the first Exodus. So that's why the heading is God's second Exodus. God promises something as defining as the original establishment of Israel. Even modern day Jews will talk about the Exodus as their sort of founding Father's Day, Independence Day equivalent. And so God is promising an even bigger founding event here. So we're going to see that pattern of the second Exodus. So this chapter 34 is about the destruction of God's enemies. And let's get into that. So verse one is just saying, listen up, everyone. Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that's in it. Let the world hear, and all that comes out of the world. So you nations, peoples, let the whole earth, everything in the world, listen. So listen up. And then verse 2 is the message. Here is God's anger. He's going to come and slaughter everyone. So verse 2, Yahweh is angry with all nations. His wrath is on all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. So that's the headline. There's a day of anger, a day of destruction coming. Getting into some of the details. Verse 3, their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will stink. Isn't that a pretty horrific picture? Just picture the corpses. These limp bodies are slain, thrown out. Dead bodies left to rot. And then the third line, the mountains will be soaked with their blood. There's something about that word soaking. It's a bit like your dish sponge. You know, when you get your dry dish sponge, you put a bit of fairy in it, and then you put it under the tap, and then you squeeze it a bit. There's your saturated, very full, ready to wash sponge. But imagine the mountains are that saturated, but with blood. That's the picture. So an awful lot of destruction. If something as large as a mountain is like a completely saturated sponge, soaked with blood. And then the scale is enormous. So verse 4, even the sky is dismantled. So it's not just the killing of beasts, of living creatures with heartbeats. Even the sky is going to be dismantled. So verse 4, all the stars in the sky will be dissolved. So you just look up and then they just disappear. And then as you're looking up, line 2, the heavens, the skies, will be rolled up like a scroll. Isn't that an amazing picture? Just imagine looking up and then these giant hands of God just rolling up the sky and then it just disappears. So the blue sky just disappears and then what are you looking at? Blackness. The void. Line 3, all the starry host. Host is a word that means army. So all the starry army will fall. That's quite a fun way to call the stars in the sky, isn't it? Imagine them as soldiers, as armies. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. So that sense of decay, that sense of death. And then verse 5, God says, my sword of destruction, has drunk its fill in the heavens. Isn't that an amazing picture? Imagine the sword that he's slashing around is actually a thirsty boy. And that sword is drinking up blood as God slashes stuff in the sky. And it's drunk its fill in the heavens. It's had enough of the sky. So line 2 of verse 5, see, it now descends to the earth in judgment. So God's had enough, the sword's had enough, its thirst is sated. And I need to explain Edom a little. So in the grey box, Edom is a nation that eventually came out of Jacob's twin brother Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau, the twins, the rivals? Esau being the older one, Jacob being the slightly younger one. They're twins, so they were born quite close to each other. And then Jacob tricks Esau into getting the birthright and so on. So Esau becomes Edom, and that nation becomes very hostile to Israel during Israel's history. So when Israel were doing the Exodus, for example, that's the Numbers 20 reference, Edom was very hostile. The Amos reference, there was just ongoing enmity, ongoing conflict, and very original enemy kind of vibes. The oldest enemy, as it were, because Jacob becomes Israel, obviously. So it turns out his twin brother is one of the oldest enemies. Now, it's interesting that a lot of prophets actually associate Edom being defeated with Judgment Day and the return of Jesus. So it's a strange country, because you don't actually hear loads about Edom throughout the Bible. It's more obscure, isn't it? You hear quite a lot about Philistia, Philistines, Goliath. You hear a lot about Assyria and Babylon, but you don't hear much about Edom. It just sometimes appears. So I think here, Edom represents all hostile enemy nations, the old enemy. I think that's its function. Feel free to disagree if you want, but I'm just giving you a coherent option. So God's sword, verse 5, comes down from the sky and descends in judgment on Edom, on all of the enemies. And then verse 5, line 3, the people I have totally destroyed. I don't think that's the most responsible translation of totally destroyed. So if you look at the footnotes, the first sentence of the footnote is what the NIV says. And in light of that, I've added a second sentence to that footnote, which is just what the ESV says instead. So the ESV goes for devoted to destruction, rather than already is destroyed. And I think that's a better translation. So I think God is saying, here, Edom, are the people that I have devoted to completely wipe out. I'm ready to do that. I think that's a better translation. Verse 6, we're back to the beefy boy, God's massive sword that's bathed in blood. So the sword of Yahweh is bathed in blood, or sated with blood, the ESV says. So the sword of Yahweh is sated in blood. It is covered with fat, or ESV, gorged with fat. How cool is that? The blood of lambs and goats, fat from the kidneys of rams. So it's just a picture of blood everywhere, a literal blood bath, if you will. For Yahweh has a sacrifice in Bozrah, that's just the capital of Edom, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. And there's more blood everywhere, verse 7, and the wild oxen will fall with them, the bull calves, the great bulls, their land will be drenched with blood, and the dust will be soaked with fat. One thing about the Middle East is it's very hot and very dusty, so you just picture all that dust lying around. Imagine that dust is now soaked with fat as well. So blood, fat everywhere. Blood and guts. Verse 8 shows us that all of this is purposeful. It's not that God is just flying off the handle, like I'm sure you've seen it when people just go absolutely mental and have a breakdown and they're out of control. Sometimes people fear that God could be a bit like that. Verse 8 shows that actually all of this destruction is purposeful, it's good for his people. For Yahweh has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause. So God is pro his people. He wants to restore. Now, verse 9, I've put desertification as the picture of what's going on. And I just want to explain that. Chapter 34, in the whole of chapter 34, God is basically, in a sense, very anti-life. He's destroying everything. He wants no more life, or at least no more human life, no more human flourishing to happen. And so one of the best ways to do that is to remove any sources of water, for example. So 34, there's a weird sort of overall theme, which is sucking out all the life. God seems to be very anti-life. And then in chapter 35, the wilderness actually becomes very rich and very verdant. And so it's funny, chapter 34, anti-life, chapter 35, very pro-life. See this not merely as a geographical, ooh, look at climate. See it as God being very anti-life, not wanting the enemies to thrive in any way. So verse 9, Edom's streams, sources of water, will be turned into pitch, her dust into burning sulfur, her land will become blazing pitch. You know the occasional time when the council are filling in potholes? You know that smell, you can see that van with the tar, the pitch, that smell, that's the smell of verse 9. Edom's streams, what used to be life-giving, is now black, thick pitch. You can smell it, that burning sulfur, blazing pitch. Verse 10, this blazing pitch, this fiery pitch, will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will rise forever. From generation to generation, it will lie desolate. No one will ever pass through again. And then finally, 11 to 17, I've put as a heading, animals will flourish in place of humans. The tone is quite unnerving, I think. So the tone of 11 to 17 is very nice. It's a bit like listening to an Attenborough documentary. Look at the birds, they will flourish. That kind of thing. But you have to bear in mind that that means that the humans have perished. So there's something quite unnerving about seeing bad news, destruction, being delivered through quite a genteel, quite a mild, and quite a positive tone. So for me, there's a sort of funny unease about these verses. 11. Now, note that in Hebrew vocab, in terms of what specific animal this is, that's very broad. Don't start looking up the difference between desert owl and screech owl and great owl. Those words might not mean those specific types of owl. So 11. The desert owl, the screech owl will possess it. The great owl and the raven will nest there. So just picture birds flourishing. God will stretch out over Edom, the measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of destruction. And so her human nobles will have nothing there to be called a kingdom. You can't be a king if you have nothing there, no people to rule. All her princes will in fact vanish away. So we see the humans completely destroyed. 13, thorns will overrun her citadels, nettles and brambles her strongholds. So you can picture the decay, the ruins of the city, thorns and nettles growing strong. And then she will become a haunt for jackals, a home for owls. And then more of the animal flourishing, verse 14, desert creatures will meet with hyenas, wild goats will bleat to each other. There the night creatures will also lie down, and find for themselves places of rest. You can see that nice tone is kicked in. 15. The owl will nest there and lay eggs. She will hatch them and care for her young under the shadow of her wings. There also the falcons will gather, each with its mate. I think you should just make that a memory verse. Print out a nice beach background, put that on your fridge. 16. It even has God's backing. So 16. Look in the scroll of Yahweh and read. God has said important enough words to put in a scroll, none of these animals will be missing. Not a single animal will lack her mate. For it is God's mouth that has given the order. God's spirit will gather these animals together. So it's weird, isn't it? These animals, the whole point being to humiliate and to show the utter destruction of the people. God is backing these desert creatures to thrive. 17. God allots their portions. His hand distributes them by measure. They will possess this land forever and dwell there from generation to generation. I hope you see what I mean about it being quite unnerving. It's delivering destructive news, but via the flourishing of the animals who take the place of humans. So just another quite interesting way to describe judgment. I hope you can see overall just how much God wants his enemies not to live. So there's a lot of slaughtering, first of all. Then he desertifies the land of Edom. And then he has wild animals come in and flourish in their place. So there's something very final, very permanent about the way God wants to do his destruction. Before we start chapter 35, I want to explain something about deserts. So if you turn to the back of the handout, I've written a very full handout. I won't read it word for word. Basically, there's a main usage of this desert idea, and then there's an alternate usage. And today we're going to see this alternate, quite rare usage. And therefore, I want to acknowledge the main usage, but then say that's not what we're doing with it, for clarity. So the main way that the desert is used is a period of testing. You think of Israel being tested in the wilderness, Book of Numbers. That is a testing period. Even Jesus being tested in the wilderness, Matthew 4, Luke 4, that is a testing period, right? And then today, so the believer's journey to the new creation, we're still journeying through our wilderness, as it were. Psalm 95, 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 3-4, Revelation, those references there, all show that we today are in a form of wilderness. We are journeying to the new creation. We have not made it there yet. And so our experience is that sand is coarse, rough, and irritating, and it gets everywhere. It is just really very tedious sometimes. That's life in a cursed world. That's the main way the Bible uses the desert. Isaiah 35 uses a different way to describe desert, which is to describe how upgraded eternal life will be compared to life here. So using the desert analogy, the first desert was obviously hot and sandy and tedious. In the second Exodus, the wilderness is verdant, it's like an oasis, it's kind of like a Dubai 7-star resort. So you get the benefits of sun, but also the water, the pools, the mojitos, etc. Now, to clarify the upgradedness, I think all it's doing is saying the delta, the difference between this life and the next life is huge. Most eternal life pictures in Isaiah, he actually says one specific thing about eternal life that will be better. For example, there won't be death. How cool will that be? Or you will be rich and prosperous. How cool will that be? Or you'll literally see God face to face and be able to talk to him and he'll talk to you. How cool will that be? Right, so Isaiah usually talks in that kind of way where he promises a specific thing that's going to be really cool. Here, there's not something very specific to latch onto because the thing that's being described is the difference itself. The upgradedness is the focus. Yeah, so try not to specifically think, what's the blessing here? And that alternative usage of desert is almost entirely Isaiah. There's only one reference I could find. I worked quite hard to look. And I think Hosea 2:14-15 is the only other place where this idea of the desert experience being upgraded is used as a sort of in eternal life kind of picture. Otherwise, all the usages of wilderness appear to be testing your faith. Through the suffering and trials, are you going to keep trusting God? Appears to be way more the usage. But that's not how Isaiah 35 is using it. Let's get into the text then. So here is a luxurious journey through a verdant desert. Chapter 35, verse 1. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. Lebanon, Carmel, and Sharon, we saw last week actually, are symbolic of being very verdant, being very full of life, think lots of plants, very green. And it's an interesting verse because it's not just describing the greenness in a sort of pictorial way. It's actually going beyond that. It's almost Disney, isn't it? The desert will be happy, will be glad. The wilderness will be rejoicing. You know what I mean? The only thing I can think of, because I've got a very poor imagination, is in Beauty and the Beast, the better one, as in the old one, you know, the animated objects are just sort of dancing around and singing in the palace. It's like that, but the desert is animated and happy. That's what the picture is. It's sort of crazy Disney CGI cartoon stuff. And then the next little annotation, visible God. So God will be visible. They will see the glory of Yahweh, God's presence, God's physical presence. You'll see his glory, his weightiness, the splendor of our God. And with God's presence, people will say to each other, strengthen the feeble hands, steady your weak knees. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, don't fear. Your God will come physically. He will come with his presence. And he will come with vengeance, maybe some of the stuff in chapter 34. He'll come with divine retribution, and then he will come and save you. I think we are so used to God being invisible, we almost can't imagine, we almost don't have the brain power to think, when God comes in judgment, he will actually be visible, we'll see him. He will be in the same space as us, we'll be able to talk to him, see his splendor. Right now, we can't, and that's partly why Christian singing is so lame. You're singing, our God is an awesome God, blah, blah, blah. You don't feel it, you don't see it. And so everyone's just going, like this. Now, verses 5 and 6, there'll be no afflictions or disabilities of any kind, no illnesses. Verse 5, then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. I almost said unstopped, because I used to sing, and in Handel's Messiah, these verses are a bit of alto recit.
Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing.
Anyway, lovely picture, isn't it, of no disabilities. And when Jesus does his miraculous healings, this is literally referred to. There's a great scene in Mark's gospel where Jesus is healing the sick and disabled in a Gentile region. And the Gentiles are like, this guy's amazing! The ears of the deaf are being unstopped. They refer to this verse, but as if they didn't know that Isaiah promised it. They're just like, this guy's amazing! He's doing all these cool things. So when God comes, all sick people healed. No hospitals, no doctors, no strikes. And then halfway through verse 6, we get this oasisification. Instead of being very dry and arid, which is the Middle East, it'll be like an oasis in the desert. So water will gush forth in the wilderness. Streams will gush forth in the desert. The formerly burning sand will become a pool. The thirsty ground will become bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, because they could use those low reeds to hide a stalking jackal. Now those bits will be full of grass and reeds and papyrus, because there'll just be so much water everywhere. Do you see what I mean about that 7-star Dubai resort kind of picture? Yes, it's very sunny, but also there's just loads of water features, so lots of life. And then 8 to 9... Remember, the wilderness is actually a journey. It's not the final resting place. Verse 10 will be the final resting place. But the journey will be super easy and super safe. Lovely. Verse 8, a highway will be there, and it'll be called the Way of Holiness, or Holiness Road, Holiness Motorway, or M Holiness, maybe, instead of M1. It will be for those who walk on that road, that motorway, that highway. Now, the unclean will not journey on it. There'll only be good guys on it. You won't have bad guys ruining it for everyone. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. There won't be bad guys threatening God's people from within. Externally, verse 9, there's no threat either. There won't be lions. There won't be any ravenous beasts. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there. And I would suggest a full stop at the end of verse 9. All punctuation is supplied by the editor. The ESV goes for full stop there, and I think it's a better reading. So easy and safe travel, Very, very safe. No threats from within God's people, no unclean people, no wicked fools. Externally, no threats, no lions, no ravenous beasts. And then finally, celebrate good times, come on. Verse 10. And those Yahweh has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. Can you imagine being truly happy and joyful? No, I can't, because I'm really, really grumpy. But that's what God promises. And then my favourite line of the whole thing is the final line. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. Now, anyone who's lived with me, when I'm just myself, relaxed, I sigh a lot. You just hear me, like, in the living room, just... Does anyone else do that? Anyway, I'm a massive sigher, and I love this idea. It's as if sorrow and sighing are people. They're personified, and God's like chasing them out. It's like, get out of town, sorrow. Get out of town, sighing. You don't belong here. And they're chased out of town. Flee away. That's really cool, isn't it? Yeah, so it's very hard for me to imagine a time where there is no more sorrow and sighing. But that is what God promises. Eternal life will be so different. It'll be so massively upgraded. I hope you can see all of those upgrades. The greenery in the desert, the oasisness of the desert, no more sicknesses of any kind, no more bulged discs between L4 and L5 for me and Dingaman. God actually being visible, that's a huge upgrade. A safe and easy journey through the desert instead of the dangerous one that they originally did. Happy instead of sad. Lovely picture, isn't it? Just to draw things together, just look at the inside page of the handout. So the whole section is about reversals, right? Bad situations becoming good. Obviously, today's picture is quite a different colour, it's quite a different tone, it's very clearly not Assyria-themed, it's very clearly Exodus-themed, so second Exodus. Do you remember the thing I said about God being quite anti-life in 34 and then quite pro-life in 35? Think about it another way, there's actually a reversal in each side. So 34, the nations seem to be flourishing and then God destroys them, he makes them a desert. And then 35, he starts with a desert, but makes it very verdant and very alive. So how's that for like an ultimate pair of reversals to end the reversal section? Isn't that cool? 34, life to desert, and then 35, desert to life. Now, that's clearly a true framing. I didn't choose to frame it that way because I wanted to present, first of all, the paradigm of destruction of enemies, then a happy journey, because that's very Exodus-y, obviously. But the theme is very reversally, and I wanted to clearly show you that this is the mammoth, the sort of biggest of all double reversals. 34, life to death, and then 35, desert to life. I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you that you are so clear about what you promise in Isaiah 34 to 35. You're so clear about the destruction of your enemies. You're so clear about how upgraded eternal life will be when your son returns. Father, we admit that we are weak in faith. We often don't think about these as realities. We often don't live life as if you will come to judge the world, and as if eternal life is real. Father, we are too invested in this world. We cling on to it with our desperate fingers grabbing too tightly. So please, Father, help us in our unbelief. Help us to want to sit in front of these pictures and look at them, to marinate our brains in them. Please speak to us, please change our hearts, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.